in honor of reading and hearing God's word. Beginning in verse 17, the word of the Lord says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. You may be seated. We're coming, we're approaching the final chapters, or rather chapter, of this letter written by Peter. If you recall in the first section, or if you're here for the first time, Peter starts off by reminding this group of exiled Christians of the salvation that God has accomplished on their behalf. That God the Father ordained, that God the Son, Christ, accomplished in His substitutionary death, and that God the Holy Spirit applied to them. How they were once sinners, in darkness, lost, without hope, but by God's grace have been brought into His kingdom of light. And he transitioned in this book, from talking about the grace that God has shown them, to talk to them about the state that they find themselves in. They have been exiled, removed from their homes, dispersed throughout all the world. And God speaks to them there through Peter. And he tells them how they are to operate as exiles. He speaks to how they are to operate under the government that they find themselves under. He speaks to them about how they are to relate to their spouse or to their boss. He speaks to them about how they are to relate to the unbelieving world. And he gives them instruction for how they are to relate to one another. And last week, beginning in verse 16, he begins to talk to them, or rather, beginning in verse 12, he begins to talk to them about what it means when the Christian suffers for their faith. And he tells them a command that many Christians in America, many non-believers would find to be shocking. And that is, suffer well. Peter is up front that they will suffer. He tells them not to be surprised. He tells them not to suffer for sin. He tells them to suffer with joy. He tells them to suffer and not be ashamed of Christ in their sufferings. And it's on that same big idea that this passage strikes up some more points for us to consider for our own life. The first point that I want you to consider from this passage is, Christian, you will suffer, so suffer well with an understanding of judgment. Christian, you will suffer, so suffer well with a proper understanding of judgment. Look at verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God." Let's pause there. Peter says, talking to Christians, that judgment begins in the household of God. What is the household of God? It's the church. God's judgment begins with His people. Now, this judgment is not the final judgment in which they will bear the sins that they rightfully deserve to bear, or the punishment, but this judgment is the sufferings that He has been talking about already. If you go back to verse 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." This is the judgment. God has sent trials upon the or to these believers. These sufferings that have come their way did not come out of thin air. In fact, ultimately, the devil is not the one who's orchestrating these things, nor the government that oppresses them. But these trials, these sufferings, these difficulties, these are from God. They are formative discipline that God exercises upon His people. When we read the book of Hebrews, as we did for 60 weeks or so, going through the book of Hebrews, there's one element in there that, or one passage in there that says quite explicitly that God disciplines those who He loves. Meaning, it's a twofold discipline. When we do wrong, He corrects us. He might do it through His church. He might do it through circumstances. But there's another type of discipline. God will at times discipline us to teach us and form us into the likeness of Christ. Because what we read in the book of Hebrews is that even Jesus experienced the discipline of His Father. And Jesus didn't sin. So not all discipline is because of sin. But God's judgment, as Peter is talking about here, it begins in the church. The sufferings, the trials that you experience as a Christian are intended by God for your good. And that's what Peter is teaching us here. Now continue in verse 17. And read through verse 18. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This is a serious question that Peter asks, that he wants Christians to really consider. If judgment begins with believers, resulting in their salvation, resulting in their redemption, resulting in their growth and holiness, what will come to those who do not obey the gospel? What will come to those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus? The discipline that believers experience for a temporary period of time for their benefit and for their growth will end when Christ returns and they are glorified and set with Him upon the new earth. But is that the case for those who do not obey the gospel? No. Those who reject Christ, those who do not obey His gospel, they will not only be judged in this life, but they will be judged into eternity. Forever and ever and ever. This is not a hellfire and brimstone text. It's just truth. And Peter is just very forthright in his question. And then he quotes Proverbs, if the righteous is scarcely saved, I believe a more appropriate translation, is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The righteous. Who are they? There are those who have trusted in Christ and rested in His redemption. They are those who have Christ's perfect righteousness, His perfect standing before God, His perfect holiness transferred to their account. They are those who rest in His redemption. And they are saved with difficulty. Difficulty for who? In one respect, we might think of Christ. It was not an easy task for the Son of God in the flesh to bear our sin and the judgment that we deserve. But it's also difficult for us in the sense that we have to live through this fallen world where we have to experience suffering and trials and difficulty, struggles, where the world around us, those who do not obey the gospel, hate us. It's difficult for us to be saved, but it's certain that God will do it. For as Jesus told his disciples, after speaking with that rich young ruler, that passage I oftentimes bring up, what is impossible for man is not impossible for God. He saves the righteous. But what will come of the unrighteous? What will come of those who reject Christ? It doesn't matter if they do it after serious thinking. It doesn't matter if they laugh at the gospel and just reject it outright. The end will be the same. It doesn't matter if they just simply ignore the gospel or put it off. What will come to those who don't obey the gospel? Judgment. The judgment is described in Peter a couple of times. It's described by Jesus numerous times in the Gospels. It's described in Revelation what the final state will be of those who reject Christ. At His second coming, they will be those that seek to hide under mountains, but they will not be able to escape Him. They will be those who raise up against Him defiantly, thinking they're powerful, but they will not stand when He comes. They will bend their knees and bow. And with Satan, the devils, and the demons, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, obviously, that's symbolic language. They will be cast into some form of torment and judgment that lasts forever. Because the lake of fire has smoke that goes up forever and ever and ever and ever. So just as Christians, those who have trusted in Christ, those who are unworthy of salvation, have been redeemed by Christ and will be placed on the new earth forever to enjoy God's fellowship, those who reject the gospel, they will be placed under God's torment and wrath forever. Hell is not, as popularly is conceived, the absence of God. It is the active bearing of God's just wrath for sin. And it is awful. Or at least that's how Scripture describes it, and I'll take God's word for it. But why would Peter tell us this? Why did Peter write this to his audience? These Christians who he writes to, they were those who were being persecuted by pagans, by unbelievers, by those who would mock them, by those who would curse their God. They are believers who are suffering. And by bringing up this proverb and by bringing up the idea of judgment, he is reminding them that the judgment that they now bear as believers is temporary, and it's for their good. And he also is reminding them that those who come against them will not be against them forever, but they will be utterly defeated when Christ returns. This is a serious passage. It's weighty material that's being discussed here. Christians are to be those who suffer well, having an eye towards judgment, realizing that God right now disciplines them for their benefit. Which is why we can do what Peter commanded us to do last week. If God is the one in control, then he is the one who can bring it to the end that he promised. If God is ultimately the author, then he is the one who writes the end. And we can take comfort in that fact. If you've ever read the book of Revelation and felt incredibly intimidated, you can know without a shadow of a doubt that the final interpretation, at the very least, is that Jesus wins. And we who are united to him win with him. And those that don't trust in him, they lose. Forever. So, Christian, I'm speaking mainly to you. Suffer well, understanding judgment. The final point of our passage is, Christian, suffer well, or Christian, you will suffer. So suffer well with ongoing faith and obedience. In light of judgment, in light of the joy that has been commanded, look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In light of everything that has been said thus far, Peter's command to these believers and to us is to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. And notice, don't miss that phrase. It can be very easily skipped over. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Your suffering as a believer did not come as a surprise to God. It did not catch him off guard. As we read in the book of Job, even Satan had to get God's permission to do what he did to Job. The suffering that we endure as believers is all orchestrated to God's perfect end as the sovereign God that he is. And that includes everything that takes place in our life, including our sufferings. And that can either lead you one of two ways. You can be angry at God, or you can trust him. I say we go with the latter. Because the God who is in control, who wills your sufferings and your difficulties, is a faithful Creator. He is the one that Paul says will work everything together for good for those who love him. He is the one who Joseph, at the end of Genesis, after his father had died and his brothers were worried that Joseph was going to co-sign them to punishment, sentence them to death, Jonah told them not to worry. And he said, what you willed for evil, God willed for good. The NIV butchers that passage, trying to make those words different than what they are. They're the same exact Hebrew phrase. What you willed for evil, God willed for good. God is in control of everything and brings it about to his perfect and just ends. There is not one molecule or moment that is outside of God's governance. He is king of the universe. And this is his story that he is writing. And it will end as he said it would end. In light of that, we believers are to entrust ourselves to him. That's easier said than done. when life gets rough. When everything seems to be going not according to the plan that you had. When you lose funds, loved ones, whatever goes on in your life, whatever sufferings come your way, it's difficult in those moments to entrust yourself to God. But that is exactly when Peter says that we must do it. And not only must we entrust ourselves to God, but we must also be diligent about doing what God has commanded us to do in those moments. So that when the unconverted masses hate the church, as God says they will, the church is not to retaliate with violence or with political activism. They are to respond with kindness and the preaching of the gospel. They are, as Paul says in Romans 12, to overcome evil with good. Because we know that God is God and we aren't. And as Paul says later in that same passage, vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. So Peter is coming to a close of his exhortations. And he's going to transition in chapter 5 to a different subject. But the main exhortation of this last part of chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, that we have looked at these past 2 weeks, is very straightforward. Christian, you will suffer. You will suffer. So do it well. Suffer well. Echo as Job did. The Lord gave and He took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When enemies come up against us as God's church, and they will if we are being faithful to Him, we do not curse them. We do not retaliate. No, we remain faithful to God's law and we preach the gospel to them. If we deem them our enemies, we pray for them. If they persecute us, we pray for them. Christian, you will suffer. So suffer well. Looking forward, as we will when we take of the Lord's Supper in a few moments. The Lord's Supper, it's more than a mere memory. It's more than just a symbol. God is at work in us when we take of the Lord's Supper. It is a picture of the gospel that Christ shed His blood for us, that Christ had His body broken on our behalf. And that when we take of the Lord's Supper by the power of the Spirit, we are dining with Christ, who not only died on our behalf, but is also risen. We do not follow a dead Savior. And we do not merit righteousness by taking up the bread and the cup. Instead, we dine with Christ, who has already given us His righteousness. We dine with Christ together as a church family. And when we take of the Lord's Supper, we are not merely remembering His death, but we are looking forward to that great supper we will have with the Lamb. When Christ returns, when His enemies are judged, when God's people are set upon the new earth, and we are invited into the great wedding feast, as the book of Revelation records, this supper that we take of is a supper in which we partake in part what we will partake in full that day when we dine with Christ in glory. This is not a meaningless event. God's Spirit is at work in us as we take of this supper. But what is required of us during the supper? And I'll tie it in with the sermon. We have to believe on Christ. We have to trust in His broken body. We have to trust in His shed blood for the forgiveness of sin. We have to believe that God has risen Him from the dead. We have to trust that He is coming again. And when we believe of those things and we take of the bread and we take of the cup, God uses this supper to strengthen our faith, to equip us with the grace that we need to live faithfully amid the suffering that God wills for our lives. See, the Lord's Supper, to my regret, has been replaced, and so has baptism, by the altar call. The altar call was not formally practiced until Charles Finney, 19th century. I don't know about you, but I believe the church existed about 1900 years before that. Or 1800, rather. Bad math. I didn't go to school for math. Baptism is where we declare our allegiance to Christ. It's where we profess our faith and where we are united to His death, burial, and resurrection and His church. It's where we profess out loud what we have believed. And the Lord's Supper is that time in which we rededicate ourselves to Christ. You don't need an altar call. God has provided us with the means that we need both to rededicate our life as well as announce our salvation. So if you ever wondered why I don't have a prolonged invitation, there it is. But I digress. The Lord's Supper is the means that God has provided us to rededicate our life and entrust ourselves to Him. So as you take of the Lord's Supper, so long as you have professed faith in Christ and followed with believers' baptism, if you haven't done those things, don't take of the Lord's Supper. Let it pass by. Let it pass by. If you can't take of the Lord's Supper, my request to you is to consider the state of your soul. Have you trusted in Christ? If not, believe on Him. Have you been baptized? Come and talk to me if you haven't and you desire to be. But Christian, those of you who have professed faith, those of you who have followed with baptism, as you take of this supper, don't do it mindlessly. Examine yourself. Examine your life. Does it match with the profession that you made? Do you continue to have the first love that you once had? Are you loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you being an ambassador for Christ in the world? Is there anyone who you have sinned against who you need to repent to? If so, then let the cup pass. Let the bread pass. Go find that person and ask for their forgiveness. Because Paul writes, those who take of the cup recklessly drink judgment upon themselves. See, in Corinth, people got sick and died because they took of the Lord's Supper wrongly, improperly, out of order. So this is no small matter either. It is a joyous occasion for those who believe. But I tell you to take it with care. Examine your life. Confess your sins to God. And then take of the cup and of the bread with faith. knowing that Christ's shed blood and broken body was enough to secure the forgiveness of your sins. Before we take of the cup and the bread, I ask that you would just bow your head with me for a word of prayer. Father, we have heard a hard saying in this passage. It is certainly not the most fun subject to think about or to preach. But God, I pray that we would entrust ourselves to you as our faithful Creator and Redeemer and Lord. I pray that when we suffer, we would do it well. We would do it with joy. We would do it without surprise. That we would do it unashamedly. God, I pray that you would help us to walk in obedience to your word. And as we transition to a song and then to the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would help each of us to examine ourselves, to confess those sins that we are aware of, to entrust ourselves in the perfect sacrifice of your Son, and to look forward to that day when he returns, proclaiming to the world around us that he has died for the forgiveness of sins, and that he will come back. God, we thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.